Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 15. That's the full chapter. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to your heart or remember their end. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed, perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning again, church. Please join me in prayer. You may recognize these words from Hebrews chapter 11. Our Father, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the Chaldeans, his home, to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We, Lord, have been called from our homes and our goods and our kindred to pursue in faith a promise of an inheritance that is not built with our hands, nor any human hands, but we are to receive a gift by faith that you yourself have built for us. We are exiles. We are sojourners in this world. Just as we saw Abraham, just as we see the Israelites in the book of Isaiah. And we are exiles, Lord, with a promise, a hope. We come to you burdened, Lord. Each one of us may have something unique weighing upon us, Lord. Sustain us by your grace and in your truth, Lord, that we may live faithfully each day as we walk the journey of faith as one. If any sin that is clinging to us, Lord, by your Spirit strength, allow us to lay it aside, Lord, for your glory. That maybe we live all of our days in this world for your glory, being filled with joy in the promise that we have from the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. A beautiful text this morning, church. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a question for you. How important is comfort to you? How important is comfort to you? There's an old adage that may be familiar to you. It's sometimes thought as the three T's. How we steward our time, our talents, and our treasures will reveal what we most value in this world. I suggest we could safely add a fourth T to that algorithm, which is thinking. What you find yourself longing for, church, may be what you value the most. What is it that you value the most? What is it that you're longing for? Maybe it just popped into your mind as I'm asking these questions because it dwells at the forefront of your mind continually. Brothers and sisters, how much time have you invested into obtaining that thing? How many hours have you spent thinking of it, or saving up for it, or researching it on your phone? Now, with that in mind, and I have a few things in my mind, does that thing that you obsess over have more to do with your earthly comfort here and now or your faithfulness before God? The righteousness by which you stand before the living God. Seems to me that the defining feature of our culture is not so much social justice or equity and equality or even individualism. Our culture is obsessed with creaturely comforts. We must admit, we must be truthful, that our culture within which we exist influences us in powerful ways. But this is not new for God's people. We have forever been wooed by the things of this world, taking good things that God has given us and making them into idols of our pleasure and our comfort. Church, take this to heart. God has not placed salvation in the best things that this world has to offer. God has placed salvation in Zion, accomplished for his beloved people through the life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he did this for his glory. Praise be to God forever. Amen. This means that Jesus did not die for you to receive comfort on this side of heaven. He died to make you righteous before God. For many of us, that in itself is a great comfort. But then God will orchestrate by his divine sovereign providence circumstances in this world to actually make you uncomfortable on purpose. If he sees that your discomfort leads to righteousness, he will ordain it in your life. The heart discomforts that we experience reveal areas in our lives where we must receive comfort from the Lord, not from things of this world. God has pulled back the curtain. In his word, he has revealed to us the hollow and shallow comforts this world offers. He has revealed to us that this world has an absence of a Savior that will stand with us on Judgment Day. So my plea this morning is this, church, as God's redeemed, that we would reject the shallow glamour, comforts, and wisdom of this world and set God's glory, his comfort, and wisdom as the purpose of our now and our eternity. Isaiah chapters 46 and 47 give us what I call a privileged view of what the world truly has to offer us. Last week, Addison preached chapter 46, which primarily reveals the value of idols, which is they don't work. They never accomplish what we expect from them as our little gods. In fact, idols themselves, listen here, idols themselves need someone to create them, provide for them, carry them around, and even rescue them from danger. So what we come to learn about idols of this world is that they, in fact, need a god to even exist. And people love feeling like they are needed. People love feeling like they are little gods. That is the great lie of the serpent in the garden, wasn't it? God doesn't want you to be like God, though he made us in his own image. Our chapter this morning moves beyond Babylonian idol worship to their deeper problem, which is their unrestrained pride, church. At the current moment in our book, God's people are living as Babylonian exiles out of the promised land. Babylon was a superpower of the day, a hub of cultural power, wealth, and influence, and the displaced Israelites are now living in the shadows of their captors. And it goes without saying that for those who remain faithful to their covenantal God, it must have been torturous to see this prideful, God-hating Babylon nation flourish around them. So a prophecy like chapter 47 would be soul-refreshing and faith-building in their circumstances, because God poetically decrees that Babylon will be humbled and Zion will be exalted. Now, another reason I call these chapters, church, a privileged view is because these are more than just prophetic judgments against the ancient civilization of Babylon. We know that they are actually prophetic judgments of the whole world. The evil, grandeur, and power, and wealth, pride, and wisdom, and comfort that is described as Babylon is a microcosm of the world in which we live today. And even though Babylon is not mentioned again after Isaiah chapter 48, the book of Revelation picks it up where Babylon is the prototype of the unbelieving world. There are many connections that can be made between our chapter here in 47 and Revelation 18, but for the sake of time, instead of flipping back and forth, I'll encourage you to go and read Revelation 18 through 22 later today, maybe in between services. But Babylon in Revelation 18 is described as a female ruler who was humiliated on the final judgment day. She's depicted as a haven of demonic activity, using sorcery against the world. She is described as sexually immoral, yet wealthy, living in luxury and comforts of many kinds. And she is also spoken of treating God's people harshly. We will see these connections as we go through our chapter this morning. And our text has three sections or points that I did not print in your liturgy, but let me tell you what they are now. First is God is supreme over the world. Second, pride goes before destruction. And third, your best cannot save you. That is what is revealed in our text this morning. So let's begin with our first point. God is supreme over his world. Let's read again from Isaiah 47. Starting in verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. These are the words of the Lord. Without a doubt, Babylon is a juggernaut of nations when it receives this humiliating prophetic word. Instead of being described as a nation, as a mighty and wealthy warrior as the world sees them, God calls them a spoiled daughter. Pastor Ray Ortland describes it this way. Isaiah sees Babylon as a pampered, self-indulgent, spoiled girl who always gets her way. And the words from God to Babylon are straight and to the point, church. There is no request being made. Notice, he says, come down off of your throne. You sit in the dust. You who have made this world its servant, you shall become a slave yourself. Remove your glamorous attire, wear rags. Put your hand to the grinding wheel, and the world will see what you truly are on that day. I will reveal that you are naked, without honor, and without glory. And when the nations look upon her on that day, uncovered, they shall see disgrace and shame for who they really are. We're off to an intense start. But now notice in verse 4, feels a little bit out of place, doesn't it? As the judgment is rolled out, it then pauses with a praise of the threefold name of God, which at first seemed odd. Why just throw three names of God in after a judgment? Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. Well, I love that that's placed right there, right then, because it directs our eyes from the great fall of Babylon to the supreme God and Creator himself. Don't marvel at the destruction of evil. Marvel at the power of the righteous God. And God isn't described as first as this supreme judge, but as our Redeemer. Understand that this judgment has come upon the nations because God is first a gracious Redeemer to his people. God is not done with Israel, we see here. He will bring them out of the discomfort of Babylon, and the world will look at the glory of Zion, not Babylon, in the end. This is what he says. Go back to the last verse of chapter 46, where it says, this is the Lord speaking, I will bring my righteousness near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. To his people, God is seen as a redeemer. But to Babylon, God is seen as the Lord of hosts. He's not hosts as in the word that we use today as a host of a dinner party. This word hosts, church, is a military term that he owns and he controls and commands all the hosts of heaven. All things are under his control and go according to his plan as the commander. Beloved, our Redeemer is a warrior, which leads us to our second point, that pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction. Let's read verse 5. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned their heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart. You did not remember their end. We must understand, church, that God used Assyria and Babylon as a tool of judgment over his rebellious people by giving them over to an idolatrous nation as a judgment. And yet, we see here that God actually now turns on this tool of judgment and says, you are now under my judgment. How can he condemn the ones who he called to bring out the judgment? Well, if we look again at verse 6, we see it, that I have given you, given them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. It's their pride that's staggering here, isn't it? They think by their own power that they just walked into Judah and just took them by their strength according to their own will. God says, no, it's only because I gave them over to you. And you showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. If you've ever wondered what it was like for God's people in exile, now we know. It was harder than it needed to be. As a whole, Babylon was not a kind master. But the cruel pride of the Babylonians goes beyond just mistreating God's people. It's this unrestrained pride that God speaks of here that excels beyond reason. In comparing themselves to the other nations, they conclude that because they are so vastly greater as a people, they themselves must be God. Look at verse 10. You said, I shall be a mistress forever. They forgot their place in God's creation. Verse 8. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in their heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in that moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Note these four quotations, church. They say, I am a mistress forever. I can do what I want. I'm not tied down. I could do anything when I want. No one leads and controls me. I am not submissive to anyone, so I will then do it for as long as I want. I am a mistress forever. In verse 8, they say, I am, and there is no one besides me. This is a nod to the revealed name of God, I am. The name that God gives to Moses at the burning bush, the self-existing one, is what it means. The pride here is that they believe that they will always be provided for. Unlike a widow, they will continue to have children. But God alone is the I am of this world, and he will not share his glory with another, church. Let's continue. They also say in verse 10, no one sees me. They thought that they were too great to fall, too mighty to be exposed. But God had other plans because he does see their wickedness and will expose it. And for a second time, Babylon says, I am. There is no one besides me. Pride goes before destruction. This is Proverbs 16:18. Pride leads us to believe lies about ourselves. We all, as people, paint self-portraits of our characters in our heads. And pride in our hearts surely has distorted the view of who we truly are, meaning that our image of ourselves doesn't actually look like what our portrait is in reality. It's true for all of us. It's because our pride causes us to make excuses for our imperfections. Our sinfulness causes us to look down upon others and say, well, at least we don't look like that, causing us to look worse in reality. An unrestrained pride would lead us to such a self-exaltation that begins to compare oneself to the I am, to God. Now, this may seem like an egregious claim, and you might think, well, that's would never be true for me, but don't we all live like this from time to time, even if we don't say that I am? I'm unlimited. No one can restrain me. No one sees what I do. We all take the brevity of life seriously, living like tomorrow is guaranteed every day. Or we behave again as if no one sees what we're doing, believing that as long as we're not hurting someone else, it can't be that bad. But our sin, even our secret sin, has hurt someone else. Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate penalty for those sins done in secret. The true I Am sees all and knows all, and we all will meet him face to face, either as our Redeemer or the Lord of Hosts. Are you ready to meet that Lord of Hosts, Church? Theologian Herman Bavinck called the Lord of Hosts the King in the fullness of his glory. Surrounded by regimented hosts of angels, governing the whole world as the Almighty. Do you see his sovereign control of all things here? And in his temple receives the honor and acclamation of his creatures. Let me put that into my own words. We cannot overestimate the power of the Lord of Hosts. Try in your wildest imagination to give God more power than he actually has, and you cannot. If we were able to theoretically input all the potential power of every nation throughout history and all of the galaxies and all of the spiritual powers into some sort of supercomputer and then receive out of it a calculation, a number in which to compare to the power of God, and then if we could input the actualized power of God into that same computer, we would look at the screen and it would say dot, 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 calculating. Dot, 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 calculating. And then for all of eternity, it would say dot, 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 calculating. Because you cannot measure and contain the great I Am, Church. Which is terrifying news to those who oppress God's people. Which is terrifying news to those who will stand before the Lord of Hosts on that day. Do you think you will dare look into the eyes of the Lord of Hosts one day with pride? Think again. We have no idea what's in store for us on that day of judgment unless we know that we are redeemed, that we can call him our Redeemer. Which brings us to our third and final point from the text, is that your best cannot save you, Church. The judgment has been proclaimed, but is there any hope of Babylon saving themselves? Let's read verse 12. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries. This is God telling them. Why don't you try this? Stand fast in your enchantments and in your sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You were wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who look at the new moons, make known what shall come upon you. God mocks them. This is a mockery. God's saying, hey, I Am. Why don't you try that magic that you've been dabbling with since you were little? You know, maybe that'll do the trick. Maybe you'll scare me away. If their wealth and military power fails them, then maybe the wisdom of the age will save them in the end. But counsels, magicians, and stargazers will not work against the Lord of Hosts either. In verse 14, as we close this chapter, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Meaning, this is not the kind of fire you sit around and roast marshmallows. This is a great and mighty fire. 15, such to those who, with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each one going his own direction. Their wisdom is not even unified. It's scattered from man to man. There is no one to save you. There is no one to save you. Speaking of inspiring terror, what's more terrifying than this, church? There is a judgment coming, and there is no one to save you. At best, these diviners and fortune tellers could only react to the motion of the stars. But our Redeemer has placed each one, and they all sing his glory nonstop. And in the end, their best last-ditch efforts of wisdom or philosophy, science, false religion, and even demon worship will not save them. We see here, church, that Babylon's destruction is a combination of extreme hubris, elevating their own status beyond the limits of this world to the heights of heaven, while not realizing that their power was only on the scale of a creature, not that of the Creator. When they are stripped away of their luxury and earthly wisdom, and the truth is revealed, the beauty is found fleeting. The comforts are found limited, and their wisdom is foolishness. And this leaves us to consider as a church, what are we to do with this privileged, behind-the-curtain view of world history? Now you know. What are we to do? My instruction is this: beware. Beware of making yourself comfortable here and now, because this is not our home. Babylon has the appearance of luxury, but it will all be burned up. Desiring to have temporary pleasures in this world is a fool's errand. So beware of loving the world's goods and comforts, and instead consider your holiness and your worship of our Redeemer. 1 John 2 says this: do not, this is speaking to believers, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, get this, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Be concerned with your holiness and your faithfulness before our Redeemer. A concept of the Christian life that we speak of often here at Calvary Redeeming Grace is that of the Theologia Viatorum, which is just Latin for theology along the way, or otherwise known as pilgrim theology. Pilgrim theology is a way of framing one's life. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, when believers are called sojourners and exiles in this world. Think of Israel and Babylon. We are the church in Babylon. This world, we're told, is passing away. It is not the home of the true believer. But don't be confused, church. The pilgrim life is not one of escapism, where you are overly eager to escape this evil world and just be with Christ, as if there isn't an important mission that God has left with us today. Pilgrim theology also doesn't mean that we don't lay roots and build here and now. It's not sinful to plan ahead or save your money for emergencies or build church buildings for the next generation where they can worship and be catechized. It seems to me that a good indicator, church, of how we know that we're on the pilgrim's path here in this dying world is by asking, whose praise am I seeking? Whose praise do we seek, church? Things such as consumerism, never being satisfied with what we have or always wanting something better, or the idolatry of health and fitness and wanting others' attention to our outward beauty, or choosing to work too many hours for worldly advancement and a larger paycheck to increase your comfort. These could all be things where we're seeking the praise of man. Are you attempting, church, even just a little, to impress others with your life? Whose praise are you living for? As pilgrims, we live for the glory of God. Pilgrims live for the glory of God, which is a journey of growing in our knowledge and affection for our living God, desiring to be pleasing to our King and giving him glory for all earthly success. It's working hard, not primarily for a promotion, but because it's pleasing to God when we work as unto him. It's singing at church when you have a bad voice. I didn't look at anyone. Not being concerned with the judgment, but focused on giving him praise. It's saving up to invest in world missions. It's risking your job and that promotion because you refuse to bow the knee to the idols of culture. These things will not be honored by the world, but they are pleasing to our God. The longing, church, at the end of our lives is not to sit on a throne of wealth, power, and luxury. All these things we're told are going to be burned up. Instead, our longing should be to see our Redeemer and hear him say these words from Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement this morning. We are not the first generation of believers. We're not the first generation of the faithful of God who have experienced the wooing of culture, have been enticed with our eyes to the luxury of Babylon. All of this is a distracting, shallow endeavor, Lord. We were made for greater things. You have called us out of this world to a city whose foundations were not built by human hands, but were created for joys unknown by God. Christ tells us that he leaves us to prepare rooms for us in his Father's mansion. That's the mansion that I desire, Lord. Help us all to repent and pursue the righteousness that comes from heaven through our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.